Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 29. If you need a church Bible, do you just pop your hand up and Mark will come and bring you one? Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 9, starting from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Well, thank you so much for reading that for us. Everyone, do please keep your Bibles open at that page. It will help you. Can I say, if you're a visitor here this morning and unfamiliar with the Bible, I imagine you'll be thinking, what the heck is all that about? It may well be that several of us who are regular churchgoers are thinking exactly the same. Quite frankly, it is sordid stuff. Two sisters who are married to the same man at the same time compete over who can sleep with the husband. There is pain, jealousy, squabbling, harsh words, cheap shots, involuntary surrogacy, and dodgy deals involving mandrakes. I mean, how can this part of the Bible bless us and strengthen us in the trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully by the end of the sermon, we will see how it can. But I'd love just to pray again that God will speak to us through this passage. So, Heavenly Father, your word is open to us. It is a difficult passage, but we pray that your spirit would be our teacher and that you would teach, encourage, rebuke us if need be, so that we may live for you as we should and trust in you and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we study these chapters in Genesis, we're looking at events that happened nearly 4,000 years ago, but we're also looking at things that have, I think, quite a contemporary feel. In many ways, Jacob is a very modern figure. He is a man desperate to succeed. We've seen that over the last few weeks. And he isn't too bothered how he gets there. The Bible reveals to us what God is like, but it also reveals to us what we human beings are like. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look first at a dysfunctional family consumed with adulterous longings, and then we're going to think about our glorious God. So first, a dysfunctional family consumed with adulterous longings. And this is a bit of a recap. 3 weeks ago, we saw how Jacob was prepared to deceive his blind father to get the kind of deathbed blessing of a firstborn. And we saw the consequences of that deception. So instead of blessing, there was pain and disaster as Jacob has to flee from his father's house because Esau wants to kill him. 2 weeks ago, we saw how God begins to break into Jacob's life. God appears to Jacob in a vision and enters into a covenant, into an agreement with him. Although God has begun a work in Jacob's life, there is a long way to go before Jacob begins to relate to God properly. And then last week, we saw how Jacob ends up marrying two sisters. And again, although the marriage arrangements are unfamiliar, the pursuit of meaning and value through romantic relationships, well, that is bang up to date. It's what drives so much, doesn't it, of our modern culture. The search for true love, the search for meaning and fulfillment in a special, intimate relationship. And that's what we saw with Jacob. Jacob is consumed with a longing for emotional and sexual satisfaction. So he falls head over heels in love with Rachel. And we saw last week how smitten he is. Not only is he prepared to work 7 years for Rachel, which apparently commentators tell us is but works out double the normal bride price. But in chapter 29, verse 21, he says something which I suspect the original readers of Genesis would have found shocking. Do turn back a page just to have a look at it. Chapter 29, verse 31. In our sort of sex-saturated society, it doesn't, I think, cause the same shock. But effectively, Jacob says, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to have sex with her." Jacob is emotionally and sexually overwhelmed with longing. He'll do have anything to have Rachel. But why does he do it? Well, given all that's happened to Jacob, isn't he, like so many today, trying to find meaning and value in his life through love and intimacy? You can almost imagine him thinking, "If only I could get Rachel, then something in my life will be going right. My life will mean something." It has a very kind of modern feel to it. So many today invest so much of who they are in their marriages or in some other relationship of great intimacy. And part the reason our generation does that is because we no longer have a God to whom we direct those desires. We were created by God, for God, to have a relationship with God. As that ancient theologian and bishop, Augustine of Hippo, once expressed in a prayer, "Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, who made us for yourself so that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." But if we dispense with God, we will focus that restlessness that deep longing, that longing we have for something spiritual, for something that is beyond us, for something that is perfect, we'll focus that longing on one true love, or a happy functional family, or success in business, or a beautiful home and garden, or sport, or music, or art, whatever it be. In other words, we will begin to be idolatrous. We will worship what God has created rather than the Creator. And of course, those things can never satisfy. They always bring disillusionment and disappointment, and we saw that happen to Jacob, didn't we? So in Laban, Jacob the deceiver had met his match. And as we saw last week, Jacob goes to bed, he thinks, with Rachel, but he wakes up to find Leah. And that will always happen when our deepest longings, our God-given and God-shaped aspiration are set on people and things that aren't God. They don't deliver. They can't. They will always let us down. And in the Bible passage we're looking at this morning, we see that same sort of misplaced longing in the behaviors of Leah and Rachel. And the key to understanding what is going on is found in the names they give their children. So we start off with Leah, who's consumed with a longing for approval. Now, it could well be that the reason Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah was because that was the only way he was going to get anybody to marry her. Imagine what it would have been like for Leah to be treated that way. What a kind of emotional scars it would have left. Leah is the ugly duckling. Rachel is the swan. Leah is the one that people ignore. Rachel is the one who's kind of the center of attention. Verse 30 makes it painfully clear that Jacob's affections were directed at her sister, in whose shadow she had lived. And in verse 31, to the end of chapter 29, we have some of the most heart-wrenching verses in all of Scripture. Because every time she bears Jacob a son, Leah chooses a name that expresses her longing for her husband. So Reuben is taken from the word to see, because Leah is saying, maybe now I'll be visible to my husband. She bears a second son and calls him Simeon, which comes from the word to hear. Now maybe Jacob will listen to me. Instead of saying, yeah, yeah, whatever, and then going back to hide behind the newspaper. And then the third child comes along, and he's called Levi, which comes from the word attached, because she thinks, now finally, my husband will love me because I've been the perfect wife and born him these three sons. So how does Leah try and cope with the pain and emptiness in her life? Well, she does it the same way as Jacob, trying to fill it with a love relationship. Leah yearns for acceptance and significance. But the man she has put her hope in is in the arms of her sister, in whose shadow she has been brought up all her life. She's doomed to bitter disappointment. But by the time her fourth child is born, God has brought about a great change in Leah. So Leah has been looking to her husband to love her and supply all her emotional needs, but we also see Leah praying. So verse 32, although Jacob has been ignoring Leah, Leah realizes that with the gift of Reuben, that God hasn't been ignoring her. He has seen her plight. She somehow recognizes that. And notice the name that Leah uses to refer to God. It is the Lord. And remember, whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Bible, is a translation of the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which is God's covenant name. So not only has Leah married Jacob, but she's also, at this point, begun to relate to the God who's revealed himself and committed himself to her husband. A God of grace and compassion who reaches out to nowhere people in nowhere places. So she's praying to the one true God, and yet at the same time, she's looking to her husband to fulfill her deepest emotional needs. And yet, when we come to the birth of her fourth child, there seems to be a breakthrough. You see that, verse 35? She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, which, as the footnote tells us, sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. Then she stopped having children. When it comes to her fourth child, Leah doesn't mention a husband. She doesn't even mention the child she has born. Instead, she takes the deepest passionate desires that she has for her husband and she directs them on God. "This time," she says, "this time I will praise the Lord." And friends, this is where we will find a deliverance from heartache and bitter disappointment, not in the arms of a man or a woman, but in the arms of a loving and gracious and good God. And look how God brought Leah to that point. We're told in verse 31 that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. God sometimes brings people to himself through suffering. In love, he kind of shatters their complacency. But here, God gently woos Leah to himself through the blessing of children. Jacob may not love Leah, but God does. And the moment Leah makes God the focus of her desires, then she stops having children. It's as if she doesn't need any more now that she has God. See, Leah had had her life stolen for her by Laban and Jacob. She was emotionally scarred. But the moment she directed her deepest longings and desires on God, well, she began to get her life back again. So friends, where are our deepest longings focused? Where is our value and meaning found? Is it directed on the God who made us for himself? The God who disciplines us and, yes, woos us so that our restless hearts find their rest in him? Or are our deepest longings directed on some other relationship which has implanted God? Or on some other goal, like children's success or fulfilling our potential? The directing of our deepest desires on God is not only the secret of contentment and peace in the Christian life, it's also the secret of usefulness in God's service. Because I don't think it is insignificant that it is this fourth child of Leah's, the child which calls Leah to set her heart on God and to praise him alone. I don't think that is insignificant. That is this child whom God makes the ancestor of Jesus, the one through whom God's blessing will go out to the ends of the world and even reach us here today. But it's not enough to set our deepest longings on God once or for a season. We need to keep them there. Because sadly, as we read on to chapter 30, we discover that it isn't long before Leah begins to direct those deepest longings back on her husband and children. And we're back to a situation of family strife and crushing disappointment. So we've considered Jacob and Leah. Let's now turn to Rachel. So chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." So Rachel is consumed with jealousy and a longing for children. Now, in the first two chapters of Genesis, God sets out the pattern for marriage and sexual relationships. One man and one woman in a lifelong committed public relationship. And it's within that context that sexual intimacy is to be expressed and godly offspring raised. However, in the Bible, we constantly come across polygamous marriages, marriages with more than one wife. And although the Bible writers rarely make direct negative comments about them, they do describe the heartache and pain that such marriages cause. And here we see Rachel consumed with jealousy. Jacob is infatuated with Rachel, but actually in the only reported conversation we have between them in the Bible, Jacob is angry with Rachel. "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" See, Jacob reminds Rachel that ultimately it is God who's the one who's sovereign over conception and childbirth. But Rachel doesn't pray. She doesn't reflect that both Abraham's wife, Sarah, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had been without children for a lot longer than she had. Rachel would have also been aware that when Sarah had given her maidservant Hagar to sleep with Abraham, things had not worked out well. But she's completely obsessed by having children, and so she hands over her maidservant Bilhah to sleep with Jacob. And Jacob meekly acquiesces, agrees. It's sordid. But two children are born in quick succession, and Rachel names them Dan and Naphtali because she thinks God has vindicated her, that's Dan, and now she has a child through Bilhah, and in her struggle with her sister, she has won, hence Naphtali. Again, it's horrible, isn't it? It's vicious. And now Leah pitches in and plays the same game as Rachel. She gets her maidservant Zilpah to sleep with Jacob. "Go on, Jacob, off you go." It seems in Leah's case, it's the woman with the most sons wins. And the names that she gives these boys reveal her boast: Gad and Asher, fortune and happy. What a mess. And then we come to the incident with the mandrakes, which is the lowest point in this tragic saga. Let me read it. So, verse 14. "During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Was it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?' 'Very well,' Rachel said. 'He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.' So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. 'You must sleep with me,' she said. 'I've hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he slept with her that night." Mandrakes were thought to be a plant that improved fertility and potency. They were a cross between a fertility drug and an aphrodisiac. Now, Rachel is so keen to get her hands on this sort of pagan medicine that she's willing to exchange her husband for them. And so Leah ends up sleeping with Jacob, and she has three more children, Issachar, Zebulun, and the first girl, Dinah. It hasn't worked for Rachel, has it? She's still without children. Rachel was told by Jacob at the very beginning of the chapter that it is God who is in control of life and fertility. And it is now, at her lowest point, when all her scheming has failed, that God graciously acts. Look at verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. At her lowest point, God gives her that desperately longed for child. And what a child it will be. It will be the one whom God will use later to preserve his people in Egypt. But notice what Rachel calls him. Joseph, which means, may he add. Rachel's still playing the game, the one who produced the most sons wins. And yet when in chapter 35, she does eventually get one more son, that child, Benjamin, will be the cause of her death. What a family. What heartache. What relational carnage. But what God is showing us is that it is in this mess that a gracious God is gloriously at work building a people. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation people. But he and Sarah only had one child, Isaac. And Isaac, let's say he didn't exactly rush, did he? He was 40 when he married Rebekah, and 20 years passed before Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau. But now, everything dramatically speeds up. And although it's not clear, in just 7 years, with four wives, 12 children are born, 11 boys and one girl. The promises given to Abraham and Isaac have reached liftoff. It's a bit like a jumbo jet taking off. And if you've ever traveled by a plane, you know how you start the journey very slowly. You know, you taxi to the end of the runway from the embarkation point. Well, that is a bit like it was with God's promise to Abraham. It all started very slowly. But you know, when it comes to takeoff, you know, the engines go on full thrust and you're pushed back in your seat as the plane hurtles down the runway and becomes airborne. Well, that's what we have in this part of the Bible. This is the significance of it. All these children put together so in such a short time, this is God's plan here, is taking off. But where does this journey end? Well, coming up on the screen now is a passage from Revelation chapter 7. Let me read it to you. You might need some good eyes for that. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. And it goes on through all the 12 tribes. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It describes what will happen in the future. It is full of symbolism. And here we see all 12 tribes of Israel fully represented. The number 144,000, it's a symbolic number. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses get quite keen on it, but it's a symbolic number. It's a number of completeness. 12 times 12 times 1,000. None of God's people are missing. They're all sealed. They're all there. Here is a symbolic picture of all of people, God's people, gathered together in the new creation. So these sons of Jacob, born to Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah, are the spiritual figureheads of God's people from every tribe, language, people, and nation gathered round God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is where this jumbo jet, so to speak, which we've just seen take off, this is where it lands. This is the end game. This is where the whole of history is heading. See, the hero of the story of Jacob is not Jacob. But of course, it's God. We see working in the background, fulfilling his purpose. The deceiver, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, they're not nice people. They're not lovable. They are dysfunctional. But God is doing something wonderful. He is producing a glorious international community who will be gathered around him and the Lord Jesus in a perfect new creation. That's what God is doing. And amazingly, the raw material that God uses to create this glorious, harmonious international community are broken, dysfunctional people like Jacob, Rachel, Leah. One of the things we learn from Jacob and his family is to have a realistic expectation of life in our present age. Life is going to be full of the conflict, the pain, the heartache that we see displayed in these chapters of Genesis. But not only that, actually these chapters also give us a realistic expectation of church. Earlier in the service, we prayed this prayer of confession. Can we put it up again? Yeah, thank you. Acknowledging that we have sinned against God and against other people in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. And isn't that what we see Jacob and Rachel and Leah doing? Sinning against God and a neighbor in thought and word and deed, through weakness, through negligence, through their own deliberate fault. We are more like Jacob and Leah, Rachel, than we might like to think. So we should not be surprised then when we see problems with relationships and other unattractive things happening in churches from time to time. It's tragic, but we carry around with us the traits of Jacob's family. And that is why it is the church's job is always to point away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We always want the focus to be entirely, 100%, all the time on him. He's the one we proclaim. He is the one we want to talk to people about. Which is what these summertime talks are all about. We want people to come to know the Lord Jesus. And wonderfully, it is because of Jesus that all of us here this morning, if we trust in him, can, so to speak, be on that jumbo jet as it travels to the new creation. This is the wonderful good news of Genesis chapter 29 and 30. We may be a complete basket case. We may have a dysfunctional family. We may have all sorts of idolatrous longings. But if we recognize our need, and if we come to put our trust in Jesus, we can be part of this people that God is building. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we praise and thank you that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can call you that we can call you Father. That you are creating this great international family community through the good news about Christ, and that is your longing for all people to come to know your Son. We praise you and thank you that through his life and death and resurrection, we can know that forgiveness, that we can know your Spirit living within us so that we can begin to live lives that please you. But we praise you and thank you, as we see here, that is all of your doing, that we become your children, we become part of your people, not through anything we have done, but for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you that you are building a people. Thank you that we see the early stages of that happening here in Genesis 29 and 30. Thank you that we now just live in the last days and that it will come to completion one day when Christ returns. So, Father, keep us, we pray, trusting in your Son. Help us not to be like Leah, who could have praised you one moment and then went back to those kind of idolatrous longings the next. Keep our hearts and minds focused on you and your Son, we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to close our full time by singing again. We began by praising the God who called us out of darkness and brings us to himself, and that's how we're going to finish.